Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 16 down to verse 21 here. 1 Thessalonians 5. Come on, a little bit more. Keep going, go. Jonathan will help you. Alphonse will help you find the okay, Father. Yeah, if you have the iPhone, it's easier. You can just dial through. Yeah. Okay. So look at 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to start at verse 16. He says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Tonight we're going to talk especially in verse 18 about this issue about the will of God. And so let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this evening looking into your word. We're grateful for the wisdom and the insight that it gives us. And we pray that as we talk this evening from your word, look into your word about how to know your will, what your will is, and then therefore how to adjust our lives accordingly so that we can indeed just labor together with you in the things that you're doing. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, the life that we received by faith in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, as you know, if you've been around Christianity at all for much time at all, you know there's quite a bit of discussion about the will of God. What is the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Is it the will of God for my life that I get married? Is it the will of God for my life that I live in California or Florida? Is it the will of God that I buy a house or live on the street? A lot of discussion about the will of God. And so the question is, can you know the will of God? Or is the will of God something that is just kind of, you know the old pin the tail on the donkey type of game where you blindfold someone, you spin them around, and they're supposed to try to find out where to pin the tail on the donkey? A lot of people, when it comes to the will of God, they have the concept or the idea that that's kind of what it is when you're trying to find the will of God, that you stumble through life or you muddle through life or you go through life, you're looking for the various circumstances or signs or experiences, and then you've got to learn how to read the circumstances to determine the will of God. That's how most people think about how to discover the will of God, right? So fundamentally, what's the problem with that, with trying to find the will of God that way? Yeah. Yes, exactly. How do you know? How do you really know? And when they say, well, whatever happens must have been the will of God, it's all just random. It's subjective. That's exactly right. Yeah. Circumstances always change. Life happens. They say the one constant about life is that it's not constant, except change. So, if things are always changing around us, whether it's a job situation or health or where we live or whatever, wouldn't it be odd that that would be the message or the form of communication that God is using to tell us his will? Right? Wouldn't it be odd that that would be the form of communication that God chooses to tell us his will? I mean, after all, it would be total random. Yeah. Yeah. It's just too subjective. If you read books about how to determine the will of God or listen to people about how to determine the will of God, they do tell you that there are, you know, four or five different things that you should be looking for. One, of course, you do want to check the Bible out occasionally. That's in there somewhere, in the mix somewhere. You know, you look at a few verses here and there. Two is that you have to kind of go by your gut, your heart, your intuition. You kind of have to look at the circumstances and say, well, it looks like maybe God is telling me to do this. Which means, three, you're looking kind of at the experience or experiences that you're having right then and there. And if experiences are going well, then maybe that's God suggesting, okay, this is my will for your life. If things aren't going so well, then are you supposed to interpret, okay, God is telling me that this is not His will for my life. And then they say another way to know the will of God, of course, is you've got to pray about it. And then ask God to reveal His will. But when you ask God that, when you pray and ask God, God, reveal to me your will, what are you asking the Lord to do? Most people, what are they asking the Lord to do when they say something like that?
Manifest.
Yeah, manifest, meaning what? Yeah, you make something special happen, like getting throughout the fleece and so forth. Make something special, speak to me. I'm trying to buy this car, so the guy I want to go buy the car from him, I know it'll be God, your will, that I buy the car if the guy takes $200 off the price he's asking. You know, whatever. God, give me a sign. You know? Like rubbing a genie lamp, it is. It's all just subjective. To use the circumstances as the source of divine communication is to completely negate the Word of God. It becomes totally unnecessary. Everybody understand what I mean by that? If we're using the circumstances as the way that God is speaking to us, then that completely makes unnecessary the Word of God for all practical purposes. You wonder why, therefore, why many, many Christian people really don't read their Bibles. It's unnecessary. They've been taught that you can discern God's will for your life just by the various signposts out there. God opens a door, closes a window, kind of a thing. Yeah, exactly. It's just pure random. And for all practical purposes, it renders the Word of God of none effect. It renders it unnecessary. You can just set it on the shelf. Don't worry about it. You don't need to read it. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't think that way. And so we shouldn't think that way. God's will is knowable. It's objective. It doesn't have to do with our feelings. It has to do with what He's doing. And so what we need to do is we need to go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God tells us that His will is. And once we learn what His will is, then if we simply get in line with His will, won't we by default be doing the will of God? Right? Oftentimes, in fact, more often than not, when people talk about the will of God, they're really not that concerned about God's will. They're concerned about their life. See the difference there? So the place where we started tonight, you can see, look at verse 16. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. He says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So if I was to ask you tonight, what's the will of God for our lives? Say it loud. That's it. Now, of course, it encompasses more than that, but there is an objective, black and white, several verses where you and I can know exactly what God's will for our life is. God's will for our life is not so much the idea of, well, am I going to live in California or New Mexico, or am I going to buy a two-story house, or just rent instead? Am I going to buy a Chevrolet or Ford? That's, you know, those, you decide all that. Now, there's some parameters upon which you can decide all that. Rather, God's will has to do really with big picture things. And if we, by faith, take the Word of God, hey, Mike, how you doing, man? If we, by faith, take the Word of God, believe what it says, and then take the Word of God, what it says, and apply it to the situation of life we're in, that is doing the will of God. So, once again, look at verse 16. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. He says, rejoice evermore. Now, what's that mean? Yeah, just rejoice. The word rejoice, it means like to have joy again. By the way, what's the difference between rejoicing and or having joy and happiness? What's the difference between those two? Anybody know? Happiness is a feeling or a response that we have based upon happenings. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an inner man response to the Word of God, regardless of happenings. You can have joy regardless of the circumstances. But happiness usually is in relationship to circumstances that make you happy. So happiness is connected to happenings, whereas joy is a fruit of the Spirit that is the product of a walk of faith in God's Word. So when he says here, rejoice, that have joy again, he says rejoice evermore. Well, rejoice about what? Have joy about what? What would be some things to have joy about? Okay, healthy. But we're not always healthy. Right? That's the difference there. You can give thanks whether or not you're healthy. You can rejoice because of who we are in Christ. When he says there, rejoice evermore, look over to Philippians. And hold Thessalonians, we're going to come back to that one. Look over to Philippians chapter 3. And this time, we're going to read from verses 1 down to verse 3. So Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Everybody got that? So he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. You didn't know that people... That's exactly right. People quote the Bible all the time. They put the quote on their fences, you know. Beware of dogs, whatever. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil work. In fact, next time you're walking through your neighborhood and you see that on somebody's sign, on somebody's fence, beware of dogs, go knock on the door and say, I didn't know you were Christians. I didn't know you guys believed the Bible. That's sure to get some kind of reaction from them, right? Yeah, is this where the, go knock on the door and say, hey, is this where the Bible study's at? Philippians 3:1. He says, I'll start at verse 1 again. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See how he mentions rejoicing a couple times in those verses? Verse 1, where do we need to rejoice? What does that mean, rejoice in the Lord? What's that mean? Okay, so all it is. It's the opposite of all that. All that he has made us to be in Christ, let's find our joy in that. So if we don't know who he has made us to be in Christ, you can't actually do that verse. If we don't know that Christ is our righteousness. If we don't know that Christ is our life, our hope, our peace, if we don't know that He is our sanctification, our wisdom, our redemption, if we don't know that in Christ we have total, complete, 100% eternal forgiveness, if we don't know that in Christ we are complete, we've been made accepted in the beloved, then we really won't know what it means to rejoice in the Lord. So you got to know those things. Notice also down at verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." He's, of course, talking about spiritual circumcision. They're not physical. He says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have..." Now, what's he say there? Now, that phrase, that verse will tell you the two competing places where we're going to place our confidence. We're either going to place our confidence in our own flesh, or we're going to place our confidence in Christ. See that? See how he says it in that verse? "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." So, confidence in the flesh. The opposite of rejoicing in Christ is having confidence in the flesh. The opposite of having confidence in the flesh is rejoicing in Christ. And to the degree that we have confidence in the flesh, that's the degree that we are taking away from having confidence in Christ and finding joy in Him. Everybody understand that concept there? Yeah, and for that matter, any confidence in the flesh. Yeah, but in the context, Paul is going to go on and talk about his background and how he had confidence in that. Yes, to please God, suggesting that our flesh is... We've talked about this before. What's the only answer for the flesh? Death. Christ crucified. I am crucified with Christ. The only answer for the death, for the flesh is death. Romans 6, the only answer for the flesh is death. The gospel is not a new good news about reforming the flesh. The gospel is death to the flesh, life in Christ alone. The gospel isn't about making mankind's flesh better. If the goal of Christianity was to make mankind's flesh better, first of all, it's totally failing. But number two, what do we need Christ for? Why do we need His life, His righteousness? "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ." It isn't about us, it's about Him. So watch how Paul does this here. Once again at verse 3, he says, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Did you see the phrase in verse 4 that he uses that interchanges with confidence in the flesh? What is it? It's in verse 4. Anybody see it there, verse 4? To trust in the flesh. To have confidence in the flesh is to trust in the flesh. To trust in the flesh is to have confidence in the flesh. And he says in that verse, it's like he puts a challenge out to everyone. He says, if any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, he says, I more. Now, is he exaggerating or is he writing this by divine inspiration? He's writing this by inspiration, so he's not exaggerating. He says you can take any man who thinks he can have confidence and trust in the flesh. And the idea of having confidence and trust in the flesh is the idea that that would merit favor in the eyes of God. Merit blessing from God. Merit salvation. Merit security from God. And he says, if any man has it, I have more. And he's saying that not by exaggeration. He's saying that in fact. He's writing that by divine inspiration. Well, wait a minute then. What is it that would give Paul any grounds to have confidence in the flesh. Let's see what he says. Verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, why would the things identified in verse 5 and 6 give him the right, the ability to, more than any man, have confidence in the flesh? Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. All these things here listed are in the Old Testament. He had verses for all these things. And he did more than any man what mattered, if this was the way to be right with God. Isn't that amazing? Who is it that the world holds up as, boy, if there's anyone that's going to get to heaven, it's going to be so-and-so. Who is it that the world as a whole kind of looks up to? Some do, yeah. Okay, the Pope. Who else? Sister Mother Teresa. Think people like that. Gandhi. Exactly. You know? So they say, boy, if anyone has any chance of being with God when they die, they're the ones to really look up to. The Pope, Sister Mother Teresa, Gandhi, some, you know, leaders like that. But Scripture says, Paul says here he had more than them. Isn't that interesting? You look at the things that he says here. When he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He actually personally had nothing to do. Personally, he had no choice in any of that. Why do I say that? He was born into it. 8 days old, he didn't say, hey, mom and dad, take me to the circumciser, you know, the priest so I can be circumcised. He didn't say that. He says those things because of the pedigree back to his parents. He's telling you, hey, listen, my parents were in this thing, and they were serious about it.
That's his sire.
It is. It's his seed line, you know? And he was purebred, I guess, is the idea that they would say, right? So he says, you go back and check my lineage, and it's a pure seed line. But then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now that he did determine. And he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, what's he mean by that? He was a teacher of the law. Exactly. Yes, absolutely. He himself says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the prominent teacher and Pharisee among Israel at the time. When he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are three major political groups, political religious groups. You had the Herodians. They were really the political types, okay? Then you had the Sadducees. Then you had the Pharisees. You have those three major groups in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. The Herodians were the guys that believed that the solutions for the nation were going to be solved politically. They gave their allegiance to Herod, the government. The Sadducees, they were the ones that claimed to believe the Bible, but they spiritualized everything. They said, yes, it says this, but it doesn't mean this. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection, bodily resurrection. That's the Sadducees. So they would read verses in the Old Testament. They would quote verses in the Old Testament. They just didn't believe that they meant what they said. They allegorized everything. They said, it says this. But it doesn't mean that, it means something else. Those are the Sadducees.
What's a good way to just prove that those people, their view is wrong?
That's a great question. Watch this. Let me show you a verse. Look over with me, if you would, to Matthew. Look over to Matthew 22. Here's a great example. The question is, what's a good way to demonstrate that the Sadducees, the doctrine that they believed, was completely wrong? Okay, here's a great example. Matthew 22. This is one of the accounts where the Sadducees actually come and ask the Lord Jesus Christ a question. So watch what happens. Look at Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. So there that is one of the verses how you know that they don't believe in physical bodily resurrection. By the way, what would be the problem with claiming to believe the Bible but saying that there's no such thing as resurrection? What would be the problem with that? Yeah. If Jesus never rose from the dead, then the whole thing's meaningless. That is before it happened, correct. Yeah, Ezekiel certainly predicts the resurrection of the nation, the Valley of Dry Bones. What else would be the problem?
David,
all the fathers. Yeah, God promised. Yeah, he promised to give physical land on this planet over there in the Middle East to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham has never owned any of it. Now, so that would mean what? It would mean God's word, he cannot be taken at what he says. So now you're left just at the whim of anyone's interpretation of what he meant by what he said. Because if he didn't mean what he said, who knows what he means? That's exactly. Yes, it must be a spiritual resurrection. They very much do it today. That's the standard allegorical method of interpreting Scripture is the concept of what the Sadducees believed. And it was the basis upon which they interpreted Scripture. Yeah, and we'll keep reading. So you see. But I'm just saying, just when you think about just even the concept to say that there is no such thing as resurrection, that just undermines the whole Bible. It just, if God, the only parcel of land that Abraham ever owned was a small plot of land he bought to bury his wife Sarah. And the reason he bought that land, because the guy he bought it from was willing to give it to him freely. He said, no, I'm going to pay you for this. And the reason he did that is because he's saying, hey, listen, God promised to give me all this land anyway. So I'm going to pay you for it so you can't say you gave it to me. Isn't that fascinating? God promised Abraham, listen, that I'm going to give you and your seed this land forever. So the only way that that passage can ever be fulfilled is if Abraham's raised from the dead bodily to walk physically in the land. Anyway, keep reading here. Look over, you're there in Matthew 22, verse 23. It said, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, do you understand the logic? Do you understand their thinking? They go to a passage over in the book of Deuteronomy where God did tell Moses to tell Israel that if a man marries a woman and he dies and doesn't have a child, then the brother has got to perform the rite of the deceased brother to the wife to raise up seed to the seed line. That's out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. So what does this lead the Sadducees to think? Why is it that they think they can go to that verse to disprove resurrection? Because that's what they're doing here, right? They're going to a verse out of the book of Deuteronomy that Moses told the nation of Israel, and they are believing that that verse proves that resurrection cannot be real, physical bodily resurrection. Why do they believe that? And you can see it in their question. What do they think? Because they can't all have her in physical resurrection. You can't have all seven of the brothers. If they're all going to be raised from the dead, then out there in some physical kingdom out there, Well, then, are all seven going to be married to this one woman? And so the logic is, since that is not true, and since even that would be a violation of the law of Moses, well, then therefore, that proves physical resurrection cannot happen. Yes, yes, yeah. And that's what Christ, when Christ talks about that, he says for in the resurrection, he says, guys, you're thinking this life, you're thinking this side of glory, you know? Watch what Christ says here. 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err not knowing the scriptures. Oh man. Know the power of God. When he says two things there initially. He says, you do err, number one, not knowing the scriptures. Number two, know the power of God. He says, when he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, he says, you guys don't even understand why Moses gave that verse in the first place. Right? The fact is they didn't know the scriptures, but they didn't know that verse. They didn't know the context and the purpose of the verse. What was the purpose of Moses giving that in the first place? Question. Let me ask it this way. Why would it be necessary for God to tell Moses to give these instructions to the nation? What were you going to say? Yes, they had to preserve each of the 12 tribes for the kingdom, and what was going to potentially interfere with that? Death. Death is what required the institution of the passage. Had the first brother not died, this never would have had to come into play. The existence of death is why this verse came in. Exactly right. Yes, and in the resurrection there is no death. So they erred not knowing the scripture. They didn't even know the purpose for which the verse was given in the first place. The purpose for which the verse was given in the first place itself proves the necessity of resurrection. Death, the only answer for death is what? Yes, life. Death is not the purpose of human history. Death is not the purpose of life. I know that your evolutionists out there and the agnostics, they think that that's what the purpose is. They say, ultimately, it's just, you're just all dead. How can death be the purpose of life? Does that make any sense at all? It doesn't make any sense at all. But that is what atheists believe. They say, yeah, we're just all, you know, big pile of chemical reactions. Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? Yes. Yes. Yes, that's an excellent observation. They say they believe in God, but they don't believe in resurrection, so what's the purpose of believing in God? Yes. Go ahead. For what now? Let's just go there real quick here. Yeah, it's pretty intense. Yeah, I better watch out who I marry, right? Better watch out who my brother marries. Yeah, Alfonso, better watch out. Yeah, you too, right? You better watch out who these guys marry. You better go check her out first, right? They're all brothers. Yeah. Yeah. And they have more. You have one more brother. No, two more brothers, right? Yeah. You don't own them all. Huh? Anyway, yeah, look over to Deuteronomy 25. Look at, watch verse 5. Yeah, we're going to start at verse 5. It says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead. that his name be not put out of Israel. So there's the provision that when death strikes a seed line, how to ensure the seed line continues. Okay? There's a provision. Exactly. Raise up name. And then like you're saying, and here's what happens. I think it's verse 7. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate and to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother the name in Israel. Which again confirms what the purpose of this verse is. He will not perform the duty of the husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. What's that? To loose his shoe from off his foot. What does that mean? What's that a picture of? What's that? And therefore, what else? Your foot is how you have connection with the land. But remember, yes, you're not walking in the idea of loosing your foot, the shoe from your foot. You're loosing the foundation. You're breaking the connection. You're breaking the foundation. See that there? See that fascinating? So you're right. It is. That's true. They don't, you know. Oh, what did he say? Yeah, he's not. Yeah, Trophimus posted on here that the guy's not reliable. That's exactly right. It's not, the guy's not dependable. His brother couldn't depend on him. He's broken the connection. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Oh, he says that Trophimus posted. He says, interesting that was in practice in Genesis 38 when Judah and Tamar. Before even the law was given. That's true. Yeah, so. Anyway, so go back to Matthew 22, because your question is there a way an easy way to demonstrate that what these guys believed was not the proper view of Scripture? Well, this is a classic passage to go into it. Do it. Where Christ says, you do err not knowing the Scripture, so you guys don't even know the purpose of the verse in the first place. Number two, he says, nor the power of God. Why would we say that? Well, think about it. If God could speak a whole creation into existence out of nothing, is resurrection going to be that hard for him? Yeah, I mean, you know, how did Adam get life in the first place? From the dust of the ground. That ground didn't have the DNA, the DNA wasn't in the dirt. God, he's playing in the dirt there. And he forms this Play-Doh man. He forms this Gumby guy out of dirt. There's no life in that thing. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Isn't that something? So, not only do you not know the Scripture, you guys don't know what the Word of God says. You don't know the purpose of why that verse was given in the first place. You guys don't know the power of God. And you guys are leaders in Israel, supposedly. Keep reading, because now look what he says. Verse 30, he says, for in the what? So he believes in it. Right? Jesus believes in the resurrection. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Okay, now, remember to make sure you interpret that verse in the context. When he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Back up to verse 25, 26, 27, 28. What was happening? Marriage and given in marriage. Why was it happening? Because death kept getting the brothers. In the resurrection, what's not going to get anybody anymore? Death. So that verse will no longer be functioning in the kingdom. That's why it says they neither marry nor given a marriage. It's not going to be necessary anymore. In fact, for the... What's that? Yes, among the Gentiles in the kingdom. But Israel, of course, is going to be under the new covenant, so they'll never die. Isn't that something? All right. And then, of course, in the kingdom, any you're talking out there in the millennial reign of Christ and so forth, any Gentiles who also come to faith in Christ will also receive the blessing of the new covenant. Okay. Anyway, so, and then he says at verse 31 now, oh, by the way, back to verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Meaning what? Meaning they don't die. The angels of God are different than the fallen angels. They're different than the angels of Satan. Those angels do die. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But the angels of God never die. Okay? So then he says at verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. What does he mean by verse 32? He's saying those guys got to be alive somewhere. They're at the time that Christ is speaking, that they're actually in Abraham's bosom, in the heart of the earth. They're very much alive. They don't yet have their physical body, but their soul and their spirit are very much alive in Abraham's bosom at that time, because Abraham's bosom at that time was in the heart of the earth. In order for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that demands that they are still in existence. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but he's dead and deceased and gone and annihilated. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that something? See, let's talk about that for a minute. When a believer dies, what part of you dies? Yeah, just the body. We are spirit, soul, body. Spirit, soul, body. Three parts. The part of us that's material, carbon-based, is our flesh. According to Romans 6, sin is resident in the flesh. And it's been condemned in the flesh. You read Romans 6 and Romans 8 where Paul talks about that. So the reason the body still dies is that the body hasn't been redeemed yet. Sin is still resident in the flesh. What part of you and I as believers has already been redeemed? Yes, the spirit and the soul in particular. That's why when, as a believer, when you die, when physical death gets your physical body, you go to be with the Lord. You do not cease to exist. Look at this passage. Go to Philippians 1, and then you could also 2 Corinthians 5. By the way, Alfonso, did you see how that passage answered your question about what's an easy way to demonstrate that what the Pharisees, Sadducees believed was incorrect about? Because they spiritualized everything. Christ believed literal at resurrection. Okay?
I'm also talking like to your friend, Christ spiritualized at that. Yeah. You would
tell him, you obviously don't know that. Yeah, and one of the best ways to do it is ask whatever verse that they're spiritualizing, go to the verse and read the context with them. And the context will tell you how to interpret it. That's the best way. Okay? So you should have 2 Corinthians 5 and you should have Philippians 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 8. Someone read 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 there.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Okay, so think about what that verse just disclosed to us about when we die. What do we know for certain when we die from that verse? Okay, what else? What's that? Yeah, you're present with the Lord. It says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present. Well, that demands existence. there are a whole group of people out there who profess to be Christians who believe that when you die, you cease to exist. It's called the doctrine of soul sleep. That when you die, you just kind of cease to exist. And then resurrection, you're just kind of waking up. You come back to existence, kind of a thing. Yeah. Good question. Yeah. Oh, Paul does often, and even Lord Jesus Christ does use the phrase sleep with reference to death. So that's one reason they come up with that concept. Okay. But see, that verse says to be. Well, to be demands existence. So you and I know that when we die, we're going to be with the Lord. This time, go to Philippians 1. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. Someone read those verses. Philippians 1, and start at verse 21. Okay, so load it up there, yeah, okay.
But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not.
Keep going, one more. Yeah, it's loading up there, okay, good.
For I am in state betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Okay, so what do we know about death in verse 21? It's gain. But if, wait a minute, if you cease to exist when you die, how can that be gain? Right? What would be gain about it? And then at verse 23, when he says to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, how would it be far better if you cease to exist? What would be far better about it? So you can see that Paul believed and taught, and therefore we should believe that. Yeah. Now go stay there in Philippians, because we're talking here about when Paul was a Pharisee. The difference between the Herodians believed that the political system was going to solve their problems. The Sadducees believed that everything was spiritual in scriptures. The Pharisees, they were the legalists of their day. They interpreted things literally, but they were legalists, total self-righteous legalists. That's who Paul was a part of. He was part of the guys who interpreted the scripture literally, but they were just legalists. And then he says this, verse 6, we're back at Philippians 3:6. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church of God, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, wait a minute. Did Paul ever sin? Of course he did. Well, then why does he say blameless? He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yes, meaning what? That's right. See, he doesn't say touching the righteousness of the law, sinless. He says blameless, meaning whenever he did sin, he went and offered the sacrifice. Whenever he was pronounced guilty by the law, he did what the law said. Followed the strict adherence of the law. So he gives this whole list of things he could trust in. He said, man, if there was anything to commend me to God and give me a right standing in the eyes of God, look at this whole list of things that I had. Let me use an illustration. You, Mike and I can relate to this and maybe some of the others. Boy Scouts, remember? Mike started the actual Boy Scout troop years ago in Mission Viejo. It's still going, right? And Scoutmaster for a number of years, and his son and Josh and some of the homeschool boys, they were all part of that original troop and everything. So they would get these merit badges. And you have different stages of progress. You know, tenderfoot and second class, first class, all the way to Eagle Scout, Life Scout, and then Eagle Scout. And then they'd have this sash with all these merit badges. And so all these merit badges are saying what about them? Achievement. Certain levels of achievement because they performed. They just had a blast doing this stuff. We had a blast. It was a good time, wasn't it? Doing a bunch of fun stuff, you know? Well, so the Apostle Paul, he wasn't in the Boy Scouts. He was in the Pharisee Scouts. Man, he had sash after sash after sash with all these merit badges on it. And he said, if there's anyone out there that has got the top rung of the ladder, the top shelf, all the merit badges that could come and present themselves to God, with any chance of hope of being accepted by God, he said, I mourn. But watch what he says. Verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What's he describing right there? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Totally. He said, all those things that were gained to me. And he says, they counted. That means he had to go through an accounting process. He had to go a process where he thought through all these things that he did and trusted in. And then he looked at Christ. Things or Christ? Things or Christ? Things or Christ? You see what he did there? He said, man, when I began to think about and see who Christ was, in fact, look at what he goes on to say. Look at verse, calls all those things lost. Verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but... Now that's a four-letter word right there, but it's not the modern way people say it. That anyway. And so on. We'll talk more about this next time because we're just about out of time here. But the reason we got into these details here is because Paul, in this section, he's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. To have confidence in the flesh is to trust in the flesh, is to trust that the things that we can do and or have done and or will continue to do are of some value in the eyes of God. But when we compare it with who Christ is, it leads us, if we see Christ as God sees Christ, and if we agree with God, if we look with His eyes, see what He says, then we'll see that all those things that we would have confidence in, that they're nothing but dung. And it'll lead us to the place where we rejoice more and more and more and more again in who Christ is, who God has made Him to be toward us and us in Him. Look over to Philippians 4. Look over to Philippians chapter number 4. Someone read verse 4. Philippians 4, 4. Philippians 4, 4. Anybody want to read that one?
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice.
There it is again. Rejoice where? Rejoice in the Lord. So let's turn back to where we started. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and let's kind of wrap this up here for today. We'll pick up here next time. So, we started by talking about the will of God. And if people want to use the external experiences of life as the source of divine revelation, the source of divine information, but that's not how to find the will of God. The will of God is written down in the Word of God. And this passage is very clear as to one key component of it. It is, verse 16, rejoice evermore. And now we know where to rejoice in and why we can rejoice. Rejoice because of who we are in Christ, who God has made us to be in Him. He says, pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We may not know exactly where we want to live or what kind of car we want to buy or what our health is going to be like next week or next year or how our finances are going to be in the future. There's a lot of things that we don't know from day to day. But do we still and can we still know the will of God? In whatever the circumstances are, the answer is yes. We know that God's will is that we find our joy in Christ because that's where the joy is and He is where the value is. That God's will for us is we just talk to Him all the time about everything. That's what prayer is. You're just talking to God. I mean, and he knows what we're thinking anyway, doesn't he? And everything, just give thanks. Thanks because of who he is and who he's made us to be in Christ. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts or anything? Christ has done, yes. Yeah.
And when the Bible even goes so far and tells you that this is the will of God, well, it just doesn't come the way that we think it ought to.
Yeah. Yeah, the will of God is written down in the Word of God. So you have an objective way to know God's will. Instead of a subjective way to try to figure out what God's will is.
Our best intentions.
That's so true. Yeah. Let me give you kind of a for example about this. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the context of 1 Corinthians 7 is where Paul is discussing the whole issue of divorce and marriage and remarriage, things like that. He says, makes an interesting statement right at the end of verse 39. So 1 Corinthians 7, 39. He says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Then what's the next statement say? Only in the Lord. So, see, did that verse just disclose to us God's will regarding who we marry? What does that mean? Yes. So God says, you know what? The only stipulation I have for you in terms of deciding who you're going to marry is they need to be a believer. Now, by the way, there are other verses that also say things about marriage, such as, you know, man, woman, male, female, not man, man, woman, woman kind of thing, okay? And not more than one kind of thing, you know, and not a beast, not an animal. But that verse makes it very clear. God says, you know, my counsel for you, my will for you is if, when it comes to who you're going to marry, just make sure they're a believer. He says, other than that, you decide. See that? So what does that therefore imply? What does it mean? What's involved therefore in that? When you're deciding if you're going to get married and who you're going to marry to? How do you decide? Oh Lord, you know, make her wealthy, healthy, and wise. Oh Lord, make her be, you know, very athletic. Oh Lord, make her a genius. Oh Lord, you know. How do you decide? Meaning what, like an online smartphone app or what? There probably is, I bet you, you know. But meaning what? Go ahead, Lori. That is so true. Yeah. Yeah. It really does. Yeah. And then if you marry someone and things don't go so well, you think, well, this wasn't the right person, so... But that, for years and years, there was a guy, I forget his name, but I think he was out of Florida or somewhere, but he taught that concept that one man, woman, that there was only one man and one particular man, one particular woman that God meant for each person. Yeah, they do. Yeah, I found the one, yeah. But that verse demonstrates that cannot possibly be the case. that when he says only in the Lord. Think about it. He's saying the thing you got to do is just make sure you're going to believe. Mary, is make sure they're a believer. But shouldn't there be some other basis upon which to decide who you're going to marry? You probably should like each other. Right? You should probably have some things that are compatible with each other. You maybe should be attracted to each other. Right? Yeah. She always agrees that you're right. That's true, too. At the time that Paul wrote that, they assigned marriage, didn't they? You know, so. But you see, you take that verse, and what's that? Go back to that. You take that verse, and then you apply scriptural wisdom. If you find someone who is a believer, but maybe they're just not really that interested in the Word, and you are, that could be a problem. Right? And so you want to apply wisdom. My point is simply this, that verse tells you the will of God with regard to marriage. So what you do is you apply other principles, other verses, beyond that verse, or beyond what that verse says. Okay, she's a believer, yes. Okay, check mark number one. Well, then what are the things I'm looking for? You know? Does she like to go fishing? Yeah, check mark. You know, does she like to go hunting? Check mark, whatever. Whatever. But you just decide those other things.
So back in those days, they did it to increase their property.
They did for a lot of those things, yeah. So just an illustration that the Word of God is here, and it is. Yeah. Yeah, the devil and his angels eventually, like a lot of the angels actually are already held in chains of darkness, but also a lot of the angels are not yet held in chains of darkness. And the reason I say that is that look over to Revelation 12. Look over to Revelation chapter 12 here, and then also get Matthew 25. Was that your question about the idea of angels?
So there's a second death, right?
Yes.
The death gets defeated.
Yes.
So the angels are spiritual, so they get destroyed. What happens to the human that is more saved?
They're also going to be cast into the lake of fire. So look at this verse here.
That's not like destroyed
certain things, right? Okay, good. So, yeah, thanks for clarifying that. Meaning that when I said they're destroyed, I don't mean annihilated. Annihilated means cease to exist. Destroyed doesn't mean that. Okay,
here's, well, I can kill you right now, but you're still being.
Yeah, you still exist. Your soul and spirit.
Well,
so,
meaning like the spirit.
Yeah, angels.
A lot of people think that they're not rather just die to cease to exist.
Right. They do think that. They think.
Yeah. There's
death doesn't mean annihilation. Death.
So the angels don't get annihilated.
That's correct. Yeah. That's correct, yeah. So look at this passage here in in Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, read verse 41 there. See that there? So that everlasting fire was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they're ultimately going to wind up. But in the context here, people go there as well. Because the it says, then shall I say unto them on the left hand, those are people.
Once the spirit's created,
it doesn't cease to exist. It came from nothing. Things out of nothing. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. It is. Yeah, it's going to get. Look over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Yeah, the details, yeah. Look at Revelation 12 at verse. Read down from verse 7 down to verse 9. Revelation 12, 7 through 9.
Was cast out, the older serpent,
See that? So those group of angels still, right now to this day, actually are up there in heaven. They have places. That battle right there is going to be in the middle of the tribulation period. So Michael and his angels, that would be the angels that did not rebel, are going to have this battle against the dragon and his angels. These two great angelic armies. What are you talking about? Yes, middle of the tribulation period. They get cast out. Yeah. So they cast down to the earth. So then you talk about demonic, satanic activity happening on the earth big time in the tribulation period. And then ultimately they're going to get cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so I'll get you just a second, Jim. So then go to Revelation chapter number 19. He takes the beast, Revelation 19, verse 20. He takes the beast and the false prophet. It says these, this is at the end of verse 20, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then if you look at the end of verse 20, chapter 20, I'm sorry, yeah. Look at verse 10. What happens to the devil? Verse 10. See that? Then you asked about death and hell, so now jump to verse 14 and 15.
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
See that?
So hell itself is cast.
That's correct. Hell right now is like a temporary holding tank. It's in the heart of the earth. It's almost like the difference between, say, county jail, where someone goes to until they get their sentence, and then they go to state prison kind of a thing. So, so death and hell get cast into the lake of fire, where the devil's going to be forever, the fallen angels, the false prophet, beast, yeah. They're not going to be a fun place. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's close in word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time looking into Your Word, especially allowing Your Word to make it very, very clear that Your will for our lives is written down in Your Word, and that what we just need to do is to study Your Word and believe what it says, and then just govern our lives and order our lives in line with what You are doing now in this dispensation of Your grace. And as we've seen tonight, that Christ in Him alone, He's the place and the person to find joy and meaning and rejoicing in. So we do pray to that end, that the more that we study Your Word, the more we would see how marvelous and wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is to you, and that you are to Him. And that in seeing that, that would impact our heart, our thinking, our will, so that we would indeed rejoice in the Lord always and again to find joy in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.